Good to have the number that we're traveling to be reaching their home safely tonight. We're glad that you're with us this evening. You're visiting with us. We're happy to have you with us as well. We're going to be studying again a topic of forgiveness. This morning we looked at the wheel of redemption, different things that God has provided for us, that He has done, and where salvation is found. And this evening, we're going to continue to look at forgiveness. Appreciate Carter leading us in these songs this evening as well. You know, this is a continuation of a subject that we all hold dear to our heart. It's something that's easier to talk about, I would say, than it is to do. The act of officially releasing somebody to grant them pardon from a crime in which they have committed against you, to release them of the guilt of that. We took special note last Sunday evening on Psalm 25, verse 11, that God forgives because of His namesake, and that it is a part of His character to forgive, that He has enacted consistently with the doctrine of forgiveness because of who He is. In Psalm 79, in verse 9, we also read this plea for pardon based on the name or character of God. Help us, O Lord God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. We studied last week Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, where Jesus takes hypocritical and hypercritical, supercritical judging to task. We didn't quote verse 1 on here because everybody knows that, but this is not a lesson, this is not a scripture that is against all judging, it's against wrong judging. And we looked at the antidote in which the Lord gives to consider, to remove, and to see clearly. But now we want to move in deeper to our scripture reading this evening as we think about how God sees the unforgiven and what He has done to forgive us. As was mentioned last week, just kind of entering into this verse 18, "Now come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The word red here means to stand out profusely, red. And we're talking about a contrast here between scarlet and snow and red like crimson versus wool. And it's a stark contrast that is pictured here. If you know the late Bobby Holmes, he would often say that the Bible is a book of pictures. And that's exactly right. It's a book of pictures that conveys to us deep truths. And that's what we see here as we think of scarlet and snow and crimson and wool, as we think of our sin-stained garment before God. What a remarkable passage this is. And it teaches us the context of it, and this verse 18 and verse 19 and 20 in particular, teach us four different ways in which God deals with sinners, in which He calls them to Himself because of His namesake. And I want to underscore, number one, that it is by way of invitation that He says, "Come now, let us reason together." It's an invitation for us to come to Him. Our God is an inviting God. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, in the beginning of the Bible, when the ark was built, God came to Noah and He said, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, said in verse 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's an invitation. We see at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride say what? "Come, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." In looking into the character of God, he's inviting sinners, those who violate his law, he's inviting the unlovely to come to him. To come to him. And so we read here in Isaiah 1:18. Now, it's important to understand that when he says come now, he's inviting them to come to him. Which tells me that he's not the one that ever leaves. But here in the context here, the nation of Israel had left him. And it's an invitation to call them back to him. Come back to me. And we'll be singing that song, Come, Sinner, Come. That's the idea of this Isaiah 1:18. Number two, let us also appreciate that it's an invitation to reason. Come, let us reason together. This is the way God deals with sinners. He invites them to come and be reasonable. He calls them to their senses. Now, applications have been made from this text all over the place. People will use this text to get people that are on different political divides to come together and reason together. And that's not really the intent of Isaiah chapter 1. This is not an invitation to come to God to negotiate with him, like getting a panel of lawyers and stand before him and to try to negotiate yourself. That's not the invitation here either. This is an invitation for people to come, but it's not even an invitation to assign guilt to anyone because the guilt, they have already been indicted for guilt. Your sins are red like crimson. There's something amiss with you. When you go back and you read in the context here of Isaiah in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Is that an indictment against the people? Rulers of Sodom? Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For what purposes is there in the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Notice, I cannot endure sin and sacred. I can't endure the mixture of what is sinful, what is an iniquity with the sacred? I can't endure that. It irritates me. It annoys me. I can't endure it. And that's what they were doing. And therefore, my soul hates your new moons and appointed feasts. They're a trouble to me, verse 14. They weary me. In verse 15, when you spread out your hands, or it's a posture in prayer, when you pray, in other words, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what is the purpose in coming and offering to God the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and at the same time having blood-stained hands with murder? What's the purpose? You can't be content in your wickedness and at the same time expect forgiveness. That's the point. And so it is an invitation to come together to become reasonable. Because that's what the religion of God is a reasonable religion. It's an invitation for them to come, as verse 16 says, to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil from your doing. Cease the evil. There's the invitation. There's the way. It's not an invitation to come and make excuses like Adam did with Eve. She made me do it. It's an invitation to come face to face with your sins and to find pardon and to find release. And it underscores to me just how wicked this nation is In fact, even in verse 21, the faithful city has become a harlot. It underscores to me just how limitless the forgiveness of God is. It's not the power. It's not the inability of God to forgive. That's never the question. The question is it man's willingness to repent? That's the question. Is a man going to have contrition and turn from his sin to take up the plan of pardon? You know, in Luke chapter 15, it was not until this son in this parable came to himself. Notice reason. Let us reason. It's not until he came to his reason. In Luke chapter 15, when he came to himself, everything he had been doing and the squandering of his goods and the living in this far country and then now the partaking of the swine, the diet for pigs, this was all unreasonable. And then he came to himself in that pigsty, and he thought, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? My father's slaves have it better than I have. That's reason. That's a reasonable assessment of your situation. The resolve, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. There's your repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is a call to reason so that they see their way, so that they see their path, so that they see their position against God and come so that they can be white as snow. We want people to come together and reason that way as well. We're not wanting them to come and be belligerent to the truth. We're wanting them to come together to understand their status before an all-holy God. You know, as you think about this, let us reason. What did Jesus tell Saul of Tarsus when he was persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's calling him to reason. Why are you doing this? Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? Sometimes sinners just need to stop and pause. Think, what is the course that I am on? Why am I believing this? Why am I acting this way? Why am I doing what I need to do? And see that our sins are like scarlet. But there is a detergent from God that can make that scarlet of harlotry or whatever it is, and make it as white as wool. And I want to, you know, just add a third point here when you think about this. God reasons by promise. And this is how you can reason with sinners as well. You can take them right here to Isaiah 1:18. And you can describe to them the plan of salvation right here in Isaiah 1:18. And what we have here is not only the invitation, come now, not only the invitation to come and reason together, to be reasonable about the situation, but we have an invitation that is filled with promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is something that God promises to do for us. As you keep reading in verse 19, again, the promise, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's the promise. God calls us by way of promise. By way of promise. And he makes this promise that we can have our sins washed away. Now, I want you to consider this word here, crimson. They're red like crimson. And, you know, before this use here in Isaiah 1:18, you know where this word is used? If you know, raise your hand. This word is used in a psalm. And you know what psalm? One of my favorite, ones that we've studied a lot of. Psalm 22. And you know what verse that this word is found in? In Psalm 22, you might turn there. Now turn there and read that, verse 6. In Psalm 22, verse 6, where the psalmist here is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, it's prophesying and forecasting that shadowy image of the Messiah on the cross. And we read here in Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." And you say, "I don't see the word crimson there." Maybe, Stephen, you misreferenced, because I have a tendency to do that. But it's there. It's just not translated the way it is here in Isaiah 1:18. And the word that is translated crimson here in Isaiah 1:18 is that word worm in Psalm 22, verse 6. And that is the meaning of the term in the Hebrew, the scarlet worm, a species of worm that we can be well familiar with and know exactly what Isaiah and what Psalm 22 is speaking about. Though your sins are like the scarlet worm, though your sins are crimson, we have this psalm here in 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm." This is the identity, the self-identification of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, prophetically referencing himself on the cross. And I want to quote from Henry Morris, who made an observation about the species of worm. He said, "When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of the tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted." What a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might, quote, "bring many sons unto glory." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. He died for us that we might live for him. That's from biblical basis for modern science. And as you think about the scarlet worm and you think about Jesus, I have here 1 John chapter 4. Here's an image of a scarlet worm as it is decomposing and dying on this branch. And comparing that with what is taught in Scripture, that from his death, that Jesus fixed himself permanently on that cross. Think of it being nailed to the cross, so that from him, you and I can live. Remember 1 John? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "He who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." From his death do we live. And then I'm thinking of John 6, verse 57, where Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Just like that scarlet worm, fixed to the tree, and from her decomposing body, her children, if you will live. So it is with you and me, with the Christ on the cross, we'll live with him. No wonder Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth, is described as a worm, specifically a scarlet worm, as we think about God's plan of redemption. But there's another, there's a fourth part to Isaiah, by the way God calls sinners, not only to come by way of invitation, not only reason, not only promise, but also number four, warning. In verse 20, if you refuse, Isaiah 1:20, If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are consequences for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not heed the invitation, we will lose out on eternity. How does God see the unforgiven? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, there's a continual gradual increase in the intensity of the terms that describe who we are. He starts out with being without strength, in other words, feeble, ungodly, then enhances to sinners, and then finally enemies of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we are taught that we are without Christ, without hope, aliens in the world. That's not a pleasant state to be. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Notice, it's not just our deeds that are wicked. It's not just our actions that are anti-God, that are alienated from his ways, but rather it's also in your mind. Even our mind, our thinking, was wrong, was against him. We were alienated in the mind. And so not just the deeds, but even our mind is actually warped. Hence the invitation, come let us reason together, right? Let us reason together. And let us also fully appreciate young man and young woman, older gentleman and missus. Let's appreciate the value of the mind to guard it and to protect it, because what is filtered or allowed into the mind is going to take root there. And if you allow the garbage of the world there, you are calling for yourself to become alienated from the mind of God. That's why I need to take special care in guarding my thinking and guarding my own mind. And that's why you do too. Now, seeing our sins as God does, the barrier to forgiveness, you know, we talked about, am I willing to forgive others? If I'm not, I can't be forgiven. It also has in play here that I think that I'm not quite as bad of a person as I really am. That I was just almost as good enough with or without the plan of salvation. And this is kind of the thinking of Simon here, the Pharisee, in Luke chapter 7. Where this woman comes in Luke chapter 7 and with tears and her hair, and she's anointing the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her tears and with her hair. And Simon is thinking this whole time that if he knew, you know, basically if he really is a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and he wouldn't want her to touch him. And Jesus responds to him, I say to you, listen up, Simon, her sins, which are many. He knows every sin that we commit. Then she has many of them. They're forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he goes to illustrate her love versus his love. Her love would wash his feet with her hair. His love wouldn't even give him a towel to wash his feet, right? Her love was coming to him and taking care of him and doing things for him. Simon's love was like, okay, you're in our house, but it's like a duty out of obligation and not out of heart. And so there is a difference in the love that Jesus is talking about regarding hers to him and Simon's to him. What this passage is not saying is that there are some people that it's just easier for God to forgive. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that somebody can have so many sins that it just takes more effort on God's part to forgive. That's not what it's saying. But rather, what this is teaching us is that the Pharisee here didn't see the depth of his own sin. And he thought that that was a small debt. Next Sunday, probably in the morning, we're going to talk about the unmerciful servant, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And we'll just look at that debt for a moment. And we'll see what it is that we are in debt to God, the amount of such, versus our infractions one to another. One commentator notes, on this Luke chapter 7, he says, he who has little forgiven is not necessarily he who has sinned little, but he who is lacking in any strong conviction of the great evil of sin, who has never learned to take home his sin to himself and who therefore, while he may have no great objection to the plan of salvation, yet thinks he could have done nearly quite as well without Christ. He loves little because he has little sense of deliverance of what was wrought unto him. Which way is the way to salvation? Well, people from every generation struggle with this, ask this, pursue this. In Micah's generation, there's hyperbole here mentioned because they don't like the preaching that Micah has given. They come to Micah and they are the ones saying, "What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Notice the escalation here. "Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" That's the escalation. Why are they saying that? You know why they're saying that? They think God is part of the problem. Through Micah's preaching, God is a tyrant that can never get enough. I mean, if I were to give him here 10,000 rivers of oil, if I were to give him my firstborn son to sacrifice my firstborn son, he still wouldn't be pleased with me. That's the idea that they're bringing against God. They're trying to indict God with that. And yet we know from the scripture that it is with the contrite heart that God is well pleased. We have an answer here from Micah in verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, not to think justly. It's not just a change of heart. It's a change in action. To do what is just. To love mercy. Remember, we read from Matthew chapter 5 that to him who does not forgive his brother cannot be forgiven. You need to love mercy. You need to love forgiveness. You need to love to give that, to practice that. And you need to walk. Again, the action words. It's not just in your heart. People sometimes use this passage to say you just need to have a heart change. It's more than that. It's a heart walk change. To walk humbly with your God, to be teachable and listen to him. And when you're coming to him thinking he's a part of the problem, that even if I gave the firstborn, which he doesn't want anyways, but even if I were to give that, he wouldn't be pleased. What he actually wants is you to do these three things. And that's where it's at. Sometimes we think we can atone for our sin by doing extra credit. I heard one man say that when I'm speeding X amount of miles over the speed limit, I punish myself by going the same amount under the speed limit. And so sometimes we want to take our own schemes to deal with our own wrongs, and that will never work with sin. You can't say, well, I've done this bad deed, so I'll make up for it by doing this good deed. That good deed doesn't take away the bad deed. We need to come to grips with God's purpose and plan of salvation, render ourselves obedient to that. What is that? Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in 22, let us draw near with a true heart, just like we read in Micah. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I need to initially obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why must my body be washed in this? How is it that I can have my evil conscience cleaned? How can I draw near with full assurance of faith? When I obey the gospel and hearing his word, confessing Christ as Lord, and repenting of my sins and being baptized into Christ, I can walk away knowing that God keeps his promises, that he loves mercy, and for his name's sake, he's willing to pardon iniquity, and I can have my own mind sprinkled from an evil conscience. Similarly, the Apostle Peter tells us there is an antitype which now saves us. In other words, there is the real thing, the real deal that now saves us. Not the type, but this is the real deal. Not Noah's Ark, that was a type. This is the real deal that saves us. Baptism. Again, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our heart change, our thinking change, having an answer of a good conscience here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, because I know through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know that he fixed himself on that tree to die for my sins, and if I do what he tells me to do, he will pardon my iniquities. And so there is the promise that remains for you and me as well as Christians when we sin. We need to believe in the same power of the blood to forgive a Christian who sins that we do in believing the power of the blood in saving an enemy of Christ, a non-Christian, when he repents. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us not from some or most, but all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. I believe that verse just as much as I believe 1 Peter 3:21. There is an invitation that's extended to the alien, the one who is without God in the world, and there is an invitation to the Christian who may have became like the prodigal and took his father's inheritance and squandered it, that he can come back to God and find forgiveness. You know what, my friends? I am thankful, as the psalmist here in 130 verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you mark them, who could stand? The word mark here means to keep or retain. If you were to keep a record of all my sins and never forgive me, and if you practice it that way for everyone, not a soul, because all have sinned, all short of the glory of God, no one could stand. His tally would overcome every single one of us in judgment. That's why there is forgiveness with you. Not to live in a fearless way. Not to live in a reckless way. Not to come as you are and leave as you please way. But what? That you may be feared. Fear is what brings us unto the Lord. Fear is what's coupled with humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you're not a Christian this evening, I hope that you'll become one. If you are a Christian and you've sinned, recognize the Lord stands ready to forgive you as well. And when he forgives you, he will remember those sins against you no more. Next Sunday, when we look at the unmerciful servant, we'll ask that question, what does it mean when God forgives and remembers no more? Does that mean that it's wiped out of his mind and he can never recall? Is that what that means? We'll actually look into that a little more deeper then. He will not hold them against you in judgment. He will not hold them against your soul. You're subject to the invitation. Will you please come now as together we stand and as we sing?